All right, you can be turning to Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8. Let's pray and we're going to dive right in this morning. Father, thank you that you are faithful, and in your faithfulness you have given us your word. Remind us that we are a privileged people to be able to hold in our hands the word you've given to us. Forgive us where we take that for granted, where we neglect the privilege. Lord, plant within our hearts a great desire to know what you've said, to meditate on your word, that you might continue to work in us, to change us from the inside out. Lord, even this morning, just make our minds and hearts alive to you. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you the question, what was it like to live under the old covenant? I want you to consider the Jewish practices that dominated the Old Testament. When we read about 3 weeks ago, we read through Hebrews 7 through 10. We looked at those. He gives a review of many of those things that they did under the old covenant. Someone under 16, tell me, what are the first five books of the Bible? How about someone under 10? Okay. Nate, is he right? Okay, yeah, he says he is. Good brotherly approval. Those first five books, often called the Pentateuch, sometimes just called the Law. They give us the foundation for life in the Old Testament. Genesis 1 through about Exodus 19, we have mainly history, including the creation, God sending the flood during Noah's day, his establishment of a people through Abraham, the centuries they spent in slavery and in Egypt, and then finally, the plagues, the Passover, and the deliverance from Egypt, and their march to Mount Sinai. Then we get to Exodus 20 through Numbers 10. They do not move. They are right there at Mount Sinai. And even though we find some history in that section, it's mainly laws and regulations, beginning with the Ten Commandments and the plan for the tabernacle. Right in the middle, between Exodus and Numbers, we have that book, Leviticus. And you remember in the walk through the Bible, how did we summarize Leviticus? Anybody remember? Levites and priests, offerings and feasts. And 27 chapters of Leviticus, the whole book, is devoted to that subject. Then we get over to Numbers about 11, and they begin to move again. Numbers 11 through the end, chapter 36, you'll find some laws and regulations, even in that, but we have the history of how the people marched to Kadesh Barnea. There they refused to go into the promised land. Then we have the 40 years of wandering as punishment for them not going in. And then finally, they come up on the east side of the Jordan River and they conquer those two kings and the land on the east side of the Jordan. Then we come to Deuteronomy, and in the whole book, 35 chapters, they do not move an inch. They are there poised to go into the land, and we do have the death of Moses, but the whole book is basically Moses reviewing the law. That's why it's called Second Law, Deuteronomy. Now, that's the background for all of the Old Testament. And then in the Old Testament, take the prophets. I checked my Bible, and it's about a third of the Old Testament. Not constrained to those last books of the Old Testament, but 16 of those men did have a book named after them. We have the major prophets, the minor prophets. And the basis of what those men wrote about is the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Turn with me if you'd like, or you can listen. Isaiah 1. I want to read you one passage from the prophets. Pretty familiar passage. But as I read it in Isaiah 1, I want you to watch for references to the laws and regulations of the Old Covenant. Watch for what it says about the feast, about holy days, and then also about God's moral principles. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. And he goes on and says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. You hear that my whole point is to say that the Jews in Old Testament times lived under the shadow of the Old Covenant. Everything was bound up in that covenant. They had a tabernacle. Later they had a temple, and they would go there to worship. Three times a year, all the males were required to go to Jerusalem for those three major feasts. It was an agricultural society, and when they farmed, their farming was regulated. They couldn't plant certain seeds with other seeds. A certain time, they had to let the land rest. They couldn't plant there. And when they had a harvest, it didn't matter how urgent it was that they get the crops in. If it were a Sabbath or another holy day, everything stopped. It was regulated. What they ate. As a matter of fact, Leviticus 11 has 47 verses. And you know what it all is? It's which animals they could eat and which animals they couldn't eat. The way they dressed. They could not wear a garment that was woven of two different kinds of material. If they had a dispute with a neighbor, they had to take it according to the law. They had to take it to a judge and so forth. Every facet of life was regulated by the old covenant. Now, I'm not just talking about, you say, well, yeah, those hypocrites back there that we read about in Isaiah, they were regulated. No, godly people were commanded to do these things. These were the commands of God, not man-made rituals, but God's commandments. Now, in light of that, I want to read to you again out of Jeremiah, the same passage we've been reading for a month, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I'm going to read it again out of the ESV. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That passage is written against the background of the Old Covenant. Now, come to Hebrews. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Hebrews chapter 8. We've been reading this passage. I'm going to read it again this morning in full. I don't apologize for doing so. I hope you'll go over this again and again and again. As you know, in Hebrews 8, this passage that I just read from Jeremiah is quoted in full. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus it is necessary for this priest also, talking about Jesus, to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent or the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I want us to look particularly at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Last week, we looked at the first 12 verses, but today we want to focus on verse 13. And I want us, first of all, to look at the language of this passage, some of the terms in the passage. Do you see the word obsolete? And then he says, again, he uses a form of the same word, becoming obsolete, then growing old and ready to vanish away. If you read King James, New King James, I think you find in there the word decay. Take any translation you want. These are strong terms. They're strong for us. But imagine how those terms must have hit people that grew up under the old covenant. To say this old covenant is obsolete, growing old, and is ready to vanish away. The book of Hebrews, most everyone agrees, was written to Jewish Christians. We learn that from the title, to the Hebrews. We also learn it from the content of the book. It appears that the writer of Hebrews is writing to people all these things about the Old Covenant in chapter 7 through 10 who were very familiar with these customs. They grew up in them. They were consumed with the Old Covenant. And then he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that was very threatening to people who grew up dominated and consumed with the Old Covenant. Take the word obsolete. It's a word, the first letter is P-A-L. It's a word from which we get paleontology. It's pele. And we get our word paleontology. You know what that is? Any of you young people know what that is? Some of you do, old or young. What does it mean, paleontology? Yeah, it's a study of fossils, or the study of old remains. That root has the word of old are obsolete. That's the idea. The New King James, when it translates this, it's actually more accurate than the ESV, when it says, "He has made the first one obsolete." So on the one hand, it's like it's a done deal, but then he goes on and uses the form of the same word and says, "And what is becoming obsolete?" So it's kind of done, and yet it's continuing. Both of those are there. So that's the idea. It's the idea of old, ancient, obsolete. And then we have that term growing old. It is very similar, but now the idea is kind of waning strength. It's lost its effectiveness. So it's a thing of the past, and it's lost its strength. And then finally he says, it is ready to vanish away. And this word vanish away, it can mean snatched from sight, or it can mean destroyed. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. While we're talking about words, let's talk about that word new. In speaking of a new covenant. In the Greek language, there were two words that are commonly used, widely used. Both of them mean new. One is naos, the other is kenos. And I don't care whether you remember, it makes no difference, but I'm just distinguishing them. It's pretty easy since they're short words. And the word naos, and by the way, sometimes these two words are used interchangeably. Both are used to talk about the new man in Ephesians and Colossians. Both are used to talk about the new wine. And both are actually used to talk about the new covenant, but naos is only used one time. All the other times he talks about the new covenant, he uses the word kenos. But there are times when the meaning is distinctive. Trench, in his, some of you may be familiar with his synonyms in the New Testament, he makes this distinction. He says naos is mainly about time. It's just old in a matter of time. Well, it's new, I'm sorry, in a matter of time, contrasted with the old. The other one, kenos, has more to do with quality. I liken it as parallel to two other Greek words that are probably easier to understand. The word other. In Greek, there are two different words. One of those words, heteros, or heteros, you would recognize that word in a word like heterosexual. It means other of a different kind. The other one, allos, means another of a similar kind or a like kind. Well, these words kind of parallel that. Naos would be new of a similar kind, where kenos would be new of a very different kind, a different quality. John MacArthur uses an illustration, and I've adapted a little bit. I think that will help us get hold of it. So, you go out and you buy a new car, okay? Now, how new is that car? Well, it's new because you bought it and it was manufactured in 2016. So in the matter of time, it is very new. But is that car really new? I mean, it's just like the old one. Has a steering wheel, four tires on the ground, seats to sit in, a suspension system, et cetera, et cetera. So it is new, but in another way, it's not really new. But let's suppose that, Desiree, I'm going to pick on you this morning. Let's suppose, Desiree, that you come up with this new invention. You sit in your living room, and when you log in the location in Alamogordo, you log into it, you push the button, and it transports you there in less than half a second. Now, that is new. Somebody said, well, you could read about science fiction, but not in the real world. There's never been anything like that. That is new. There's never been anything like it. It's new in quality. That is the meaning of the word that's used here, kenos, when he says new covenant. It's new in the way of quality. There's not been anything like it. So here's the point. The new covenant is not just an adaptation of the old covenant. It's not an upgrade. It is a new covenant. And that's what he gets at when he says, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with your father. You see, it is a brand new covenant that he makes. So again, come back again. Now, one more thing I want to mention about the language here in 13. Notice, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Who? It says he makes the first one obsolete. Who? That's God himself. In speaking of a new covenant, who spoke of a new covenant? Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. So this is God himself. In speaking of a new covenant, the Lord himself makes the first one obsolete. This is not some man-made thing. Matter of fact, if you go back through the passage, notice, declares the Lord. Count them three times. This is no accident. He is emphasizing this is the Lord's work. He is the one who establishes the new covenant. Now, I want to pause at this point, and I want to go in a different direction. I want to talk a little bit about the background of the book of Hebrews. First of all, the author. Who knows who wrote the book of Hebrews? But I know the Holy Spirit. What human author wrote the book of Hebrews? The writer. Excellent, excellent. Okay, I have a translation. It's actually a Thompson reference, Chain Bible, Thompson Chain Bible. And it says right at the top, the Apostle Paul to the Hebrews. Anybody else have a Bible like that? You may do it. There are a lot of people that would disagree with that because that isn't actually, that is added in there. The title is simply to the Hebrews. It's one of those anonymous letters. Now, there are people that believe Paul wrote it. There are other people that would argue just as much. Whoever wrote it can't be Paul because the language is not like Paul. Some will say, yeah, but that's because. The bottom line is this, and there have been a dozen authors suggested. The bottom line is, we do not know who the author of Hebrews is, except the Holy Spirit authored the book, and that's the most important thing. Now, who was it written to? The book was written, almost everybody will agree, it was written to Jewish Christians. And the reason, again, is because in the book there's so much about the Old Covenant customs. Some people believe it was written to Jewish priests. Some people it was written to Jews that were dispersed. Some believe it was in a particular locality. We don't know all the details, but we're pretty sure that it was written to Jewish Christians. Now, let's come to a third issue that has more to do with our discussion. When was the book of Hebrews written? It was quoted by Clement of Rome in 95 A.D., so it must have been written on or before A.D. 95. However, we get some more direction. There's an important date in the second half of the first century, and the date is 70 A.D. What happened in 70 A.D.? The temple was destroyed. Let me read you just a brief summary of that. I think that will help us. For decades before and after the birth of Jesus, the atmosphere in the land of Israel was tense with the spirit of rebellion against Rome. The Jewish people chafed under this godless power and dreamed of deliverance. In September 66, Florus, the Roman governor of Judea, provoked the Jews by raiding the temple treasury and taking what he thought the Jews were withholding in taxes. This provoked a riot, and he ruthlessly crucified some of the citizens and allowed his troops to plunder part of the city. This enraged the people. Eleazar, the Jewish captain of the temple, persuaded the priests no longer to offer daily sacrifices for the welfare of the Roman Empire. This was an ominous sign of open revolt against Rome by a tiny vassal nation. In a surge of courage and folly, the Jewish forces stormed the fortress of Antonius in the city and took it and wiped out the Roman soldiers. So the die was cast and there was no turning back. Vespasian, the Roman general, came to put down the revolt in 67 and took all of Israel except Jerusalem. He returned to Rome to become emperor and left the finishing of the work to his son, the general Titus. After a five-month siege, he broke through and burned the temple to the ground in August of 70. A few Jewish groups held out for a while, but all eventually collapsed, including the force of Masada, who committed mass suicide in 73 rather than be handed over to the captives. Now, the point is, the temple was leveled, destroyed. Now, think about it. Can you imagine what that did to the people who grew up under the Old Covenant? I mean, like that. The temple that they have looked to, you remember when they were to pray, they were to look to the temple? That temple is gone. Just like that, it has been absolutely destroyed. The temple and the priesthood who went with it, that was the heart of all of their religion. That was the heart of the Old Covenant. No temple, no place to bring the sacrifices. No sacrifices, nothing for the priests to offer. It all collapsed in a heartbeat. Now, for us, we can kind of visualize that. But I don't think it's hard for us to get a hold of what that meant to those people. You say, well, what if this church just disappeared? It's not here. I'm not talking about the building. Yes, the building and everything, and it's just no more. He said, how we would miss it. That's nothing. We're talking about a system that absolutely dominated their lives. And I'm not saying in a bad way. I'm just saying that's the way it was. It all was dismantled overnight. The old covenant vanished away. It was snatched from sight. It might as well have been destroyed. Things changed in 70 AD. How did the Jewish people react to that? Well, they made an effort to hang on to everything they could, of course. But if you look at it today, are there still Jewish people today who live under the old covenant? Yes, but not in the same sense those people did. They can't, because they don't have the sacrifices anymore. The priesthood, if there's any, it's changed. Everything changed. So now the big question is, how did the Christians who had been brought up under the old covenant, we're talking about Jewish Christians, people who came to see Jesus as their true Messiah, became followers of Him, how would they react to the destruction of the temple? Now, some people will say, well, they were Christians, but they were still Jews. They were still under the covenant. Part of the evidence of that is what you find in the book of Acts. Follow if you want to, or I can just read it to you. But did you ever notice? Well, let me just ask you. After the great conversion of so many people, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, did those people continue to go to the temple? This is a yes-no question. It's easily verifiable. Let me read it to you. Chapter 2, verse 46. This is right after the great conversion on the day of Pentecost. 2:46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Chapter 5, verse 20. The apostles have been locked up by the authorities, and the angel of the Lord in verse 19 opens the prison doors and then says to him, verse 20, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Verse 25, so one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So they did continue to go to the temple. They didn't after AD 70, because there was no more temple. So they had to deal with this. Now I want you to turn back to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke chapter 19. And I want to read you a short portion, and let me give you the context. This is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem that final time, about a week before His death. We call it the triumphal entry. Luke 19, verse 41. Now as He, that is Jesus, drew near, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus saw it coming, and He detailed it. The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. And the writer of Hebrews in 8:13, he gives us the significance. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Athanasius, who wrote in the 4th century, wrote this. So the Jews are indulging in fiction and transferring present time to future. When did prophet and vision cease from Israel? Was it not when Christ came, the Holy One of Holies? It is, in fact, a sign and notable proof of the coming of the Word that Jerusalem no longer stands. Neither is prophet raised up nor vision revealed among them. And it is natural that it should be so, for when he that was signified had come, what need was there any longer of any to signify him? And when the truth had come, what further need was there of the shadow? A little hard to get a hold of. John Piper puts it a lot simpler. It was God's testimony that the coming of Jesus was in fact what the book of Hebrews says it was, the replacement of shadows with reality, Christ Himself. In other words, one might say, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem was God's way of saying, wake up to the meaning of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Now, what we need to understand is that destruction of the temple was the judgment of God. The old covenant was vanishing away. Now, I want to kind of pull all this together. We have talked about what it was like to live under the old covenant. We've looked at the strong language of Hebrews 8:13, and we tried to see how that event in AD 70 kind of plays in. Hebrews, most people would say, it was written between AD 65 and AD 70. It was obviously written before the destruction of the temple because it's all present tense when he talks about the temple in Hebrews. All this system, it was still there when the writer wrote, but it wouldn't be there very long after he wrote. So we find in verse 13 of Hebrews 8 a great threat to the people who lived under the old covenant. The destruction of the temple brought great revolutionary change, unheard of change to these people. And this verse, this chapter, particularly this verse, this was blessed preparation for the Jewish Christians. They need not be in despair because they had learned that the old covenant is becoming obsolete, growing old, and is ready to vanish away. Yes, it would be a great transition, but they were not surprised by this. Their lives did not need to crumble at this catastrophe because they knew that this was only the copy and the shadow. The writer of Hebrews assures them again and again that they have the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, what do we do with Hebrews 8:13? We hold in our hands the old covenant and the new covenant. How do they relate to one another? The book of Hebrews helps us so much. So I want to wrap up around two statements. And the first one is this. We cling to reality, not copies and shadows. Now, as I've already mentioned, the old covenant made many, many commandments about practical day-to-day living. If you'd like to turn to Leviticus chapter 11, perhaps we can use this as an illustration. Leviticus 11. I've already mentioned it once, but I want to look at it, just not in great detail. But this is a chapter about the animals they could eat and not eat. Leviticus 11:3. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud or those that have cloven hooves. Now, then he's going to give a long list. And now the ones that they don't do either one of these, they don't divide the hoof and they don't chew the cud, can't eat those. But some of them may do one or the other. Like the first one he mentions is camel. Now, I must admit, I have never been tempted to eat camel. It's just never come up in my ordinary life. But go down to verse 6. The hare. What's the hare? Well, some people would say it's not exactly a rabbit. It's a little larger than a rabbit. But it's certainly in the same family. And it certainly does not divide the hoof. So you shouldn't eat it. Or let's come to one, verse 7, that's even more familiar. The swine. What are swine? Pigs. Okay? A pig does not chew the cud, therefore it is unclean. And he says, I want you to see it very clearly, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat pig. Now, so what do we do with that? Don't eat pork. Put it in plain language. Okay, so what do we do with that? The first thing that teaches us is we must interpret the Scripture. Some people say, I don't interpret the Bible. I just read it and obey it. Oh, yeah, we all interpret the Bible. For instance, you men, how many of you go to Jerusalem 3 times a year? Commanded to, if you're under the old covenant. But you say, well, that's not applicable to us. Not only is it not applicable to us, we don't have the ability. You go to Jerusalem, but you couldn't go to the temple because there isn't a temple in the same sense. There's not the same things. But ultimately, those of us who are in Christ, we continually go to the temple, do we not? Because who is the temple? I know you're saying we are the temple. Yes, but before that, Jesus Christ is the temple. Jesus himself taught that. Remember what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. His disciples didn't understand, but later, John gives a parenthesis, later they understood he was talking about the temple of his body. Now, don't misunderstand. God commanded those people to go to the physical stone temple. But it was not permanent. It was temporary. It was a shadow. Yes, those rock walls were a shadow pointing to the reality, Jesus Christ. So, what we're doing is we're picturing the relation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The dietary laws, the clothing laws. You couldn't wear a garment made of two materials woven together. You couldn't plant your seeds in a certain way in your field. The feast that they were commanded to observe, all of those things had a temporary purpose. The primary purpose was to set apart the people of the Old Covenant, the Israelites, from the rest of the nations. As a matter of fact, in that passage I just read you from Leviticus 11, when he gets down and he summarizes it in verse 44, here's the reason. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What does holy mean? Set apart. I am set apart, so you are to be set apart. They did these external, physical things to set themselves apart as God commanded. Guess what? Those of us who are bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have external ceremonies that set us apart. We have the living Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. But don't get the idea, say, oh yeah, so now there's nothing outwardly, it's just a private thing with Jesus. No, because he lives in us, he equips us and empowers us to live set apart lives in the way we live, not in ceremonies, but in the way primarily that we love one another and we love our neighbor, so that people say, they're not like other people. We are set apart in that way. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. Today, there is a great movement. Call it what you want. It's often put something like this. Let's go back to our Hebrew roots. And it often includes observing the dietary laws, maybe observing some of the feasts, maybe even learning the Hebrew language. I'm not going to condemn anybody for doing those things. But I do proclaim to you, Jesus came to set us free from the external ceremonies. Jesus came as the reality to which all of those things pointed. Those are the copies and the shadows. Jesus came to give us himself, and he is the reality. When God himself said, I will establish a new covenant, the Lord himself makes the old, the first, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish away, as evidenced by the destruction of the temple. New creatures in Christ celebrate the new covenant sealed by the blood of Jesus Himself. Now, I am not saying in any way we ought to throw out the Old Testament. I lived with my grandmother in college, and she went to a church, and one time she came home and I said, "Well, how was service today?" She said, "I didn't like it. They preached from the old Bible." And I knew what she meant. We don't despise what we have written of the Old Covenant in our Old Testament. We learn from that. As a matter of fact, let me read to you from Romans 15. This is what Paul said. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I'm not saying we shouldn't look at the feasts that are detailed for us in the Old Testament, because there we learn more about the work of Jesus Christ. But I'm saying this: let's not cling to the copies and shadows. Let's cling to Jesus, the reality. Now, so that's the first statement I want to make. We cling to reality, not copies and shadows. The second is this: we live by the power of His Spirit to fulfill the law of love. Now, that's basically what we said last week, but I just want to reiterate again how intensely practical the New Covenant is. Ultimately, living in the New Covenant is not just saying no to the dietary laws and feasts and all of that, but living under the New Covenant is to live in such a way that we are free and empowered to live a life of love in Jesus' name. That is basically what New Covenant life is. You remember why the Old Covenant was deficient? Why they didn't find it faultless? Why God didn't find it faultless? Did what? It relied on us. You remember? It's right here in Hebrews 8. Go to the seventh verse. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But He finds fault in what? In, somebody reading it out, Hebrews 8? I'm not going to let you get off. You've got to find it. He finds fault in, what's the next word? Them. He doesn't even say He finds fault in the covenant. He finds fault in them. The problem with the Old Covenant was the people of the Old Covenant. They couldn't keep it. Just like He says in Romans 8:3. What the flesh could not do. That was the problem. The New Covenant is different because, remember the terms of that New Covenant? We actually come to know Him. They shall all know Me. From the least to the greatest. Not about Him. We actually know Him. He writes His laws in our minds and in our hearts. We don't go around looking for the commandments like they're written there. It is the law of love He has written in us. He will be our God and we will be His people. And it's all founded on the last thing. He says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." It's founded on the blood of Jesus, and we have forgiveness of our sins. I want to read one more passage, Romans chapter 13, verse 8. I read it last week. "Owe no man anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Do you see how loving one another and loving our neighbor represents the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant? We don't focus on obeying a specific commandment like thou shalt not covet. If you focus on that commandment, it'll probably stir you up to covet. But what we focus on is we focus on the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, He sets us apart. He not only sets us apart, but He lifts our eyes off of self to those people around and gives us love for a world that desperately needs it. The great problem I see with clinging to the shadows and the copies, it's not so much that it's wrong, it's a distraction. It gets our eyes off Jesus and the life of love that He's called us to live. So, brothers and sisters, when we love Him and we let Him love through us, life is full. Now, I don't mean busy, although it may be. You know, Jesus' life was pretty busy. But I mean, it's full in the sense that we have purpose. And not just some purpose. We have His purpose and His life. And when we abide in Him, that life is full and abundant. Just like Jesus said, He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. I just want to ask you this morning, do you know the reality, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm asking you, search your own heart this morning. You know, the old covenant, it's all about those sacrifices, feasts, dietary laws, all of those other things. But there are other things we can put in place of the old covenant. Trying not to do bad things, coming to church services, having a routine of reading the Scripture. I'm not saying those things are bad, but I am saying those things are not the reality. The reality is Jesus Himself. Do you know Him? Has He written that law of love in your mind and heart? Is He your God? Are you His child? Have your sins been washed away completely through His death and resurrection? Would you pray with me? Father, I confess I don't have it all together in understanding the relation between Old Covenant and New Covenant. But Lord, You have made it abundantly clear that the reality is in our Lord Jesus Christ, not in the copies and the shadows. We praise Your name for those shadows that You gave, those copies, those patterns. But we praise You 1,000 times more for life in Jesus. And Lord, would You search our hearts? If there's anyone here this morning who is deceived, who only has the copies and the shadows and not Jesus, would You reveal that in a clear and powerful way? Oh God, we long to see You bring conviction of sin in the lives of believers and unbelievers. Lord, those of us who know You, where we've retreated to the shadows, chastise us. Bring us back to life. I just give You a few moments to think quietly and pray this morning. I just remind you that we come here, it's a joy to meet together, but a few people do most of the speaking, and some of that is very necessary. We do believe in teaching the Word. But I want to remind you this morning that when we close the service, God isn't done. He's at work 24/7. If you're hurting or you have questions, you don't have to go home. There are people here that would love to talk with you, pray with you. We urge you, make yourself available. Father, it's our desire that you be glorified in and through our lives even this week. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.